Most of us can use encouragement from time to time. Usually there's, regardless of what's going on, something that's encouraging is appreciated. You know, there's at times, though, that encouragement is almost essential. And when you're at that period and somebody says that little nugget, whether they really had a clue it was going to be that encouraging or mean that much to you, you know it, you feel it. It's like, oh, thank you, Lord. I needed that. I need something to get through this tough period. Well, you know, the church, in the broad sense of the church and throughout ages, in various areas at various times, there are things that come upon a region, a local church, or at times maybe to individual Christians that is just overwhelming. And it's very easy to look at those situations in the midst of it, not from the outside. You know, when we're able to step back from it, or ideally when we're able to look at somebody else, it's easy to be theological and to see the big picture. But when you're in the midst of it, the big picture all of a sudden doesn't become very big. Everything closes in on you, and this becomes all of eternity. It's hard to see outside that sometimes. Now, when we're able to step back and see that as a period in the backdrop of eternity, then it's easy to keep it in perspective. But when all of it's closing in, with all of that, one comes along some doubts at times. Not only do you get just closed in by that, but there are those thoughts. Is this real? Does this really work this way? Does that really work? Why is this happening? And that's been true throughout Scripture. You can start at any point in the Bible and you'll find these periods, these people that are called of God, but dark clouds surround them. You know, early in Scripture, have Joseph that is selected by God for a very special purpose. And yet, his brothers sell him in slavery. He's thrown into prison. Not much is going well. There's, you know, you've got this promise, but you're kind of like, don't know this is all it's cracked up to be here, Lord. I mean, everything seems to be going the opposite direction. We know from the story that it all works out to prove to be true. But it's pretty easy for us to read that. What would it be like to live that? And so it is. David was called to be king. However, there was a king. And this king becomes very jealous of David and tries to kill David. Here's David running through, you know, all the region, through all the deserts, through all the caves, hiding from Saul. Why? Because God had selected David to be king. And the present king is trying to kill him. Very dark days if you were elected to be king. Well, those are very special individuals that are talked about in Scripture. But what about you and I? What about just kind of normal Christians when dark things come? Well, Peter wrote a letter to believers like you and I. Believers that were in the midst of suffering and likely to find more and more suffering. Not suffering because the economy was bad. Not suffering because it's just, you know, their illness is, you know, some disease was spreading across the country. But suffering specifically because they were Christians. You know, in the United States, throughout the history of the United States, being a Christian has not been a negative thing. I mean, that's what the nation was founded on. I mean, there are a lot of different things that you could, I'm sure historians could go through and say, well, this is really why it was founded. And there were some definite
you know, investments by certain people. But the ones that came were looking for religious freedoms. And it was that those that came were, you know, Christians. And so in one sense, this nation, you know, for a long time was thought of as a Christian nation. Whether that was a correct concept or not is could be debated. But it was generally viewed that way because that was the underlying focus of belief, was a Christian. And yet, as pluralism has entered in, you know, over the last 100 years or so and increasing in the last 30, Christianity is not so popular. It's not an anathema to be a Christian, that's for sure. And anytime there's some type of a national calamity, it's very acceptable for the Christian overtones to be on display. But in daily life, the whole aspect of Christianity seems to be an embarrassment at a greater degree than before. Suffering in that regard starts to not just be for individuals at different places, but for those that will identify themselves as Christian. And I think we're going to see that more and more in the future. I think we already see this, that there are larger groups that are mainstreaming Christianity where it's not so offensive to others. And so they're, you know, as we were looking recently, the whole aspect of hell is just pushed to the side. You know, Christianity, you know, everybody will end up knowing, you know, God and being with God or something along those lines. It just becomes a way of being nicer and more gentle, and so that we can be a Christian and not be as offensive almost. Well, that's not really where the Bible comes at it from. And Peter is writing to a group that is suffering. There are, obviously I didn't count it ahead of time. There are 14 different passages where the word suffering appears in 1 Peter. Now, that's not including other words that mean the same thing. That's just the word suffering. And 1:11, he says, within indicated the sufferings of Christ. So some of these are talking about the suffering of Christ. In 2:19, it says, talks about a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. In 2:20, says, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. There's just lots of, later in 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian. See, here, there are several passages that even bring in contrast. You know, if you're suffering because you're a murderer, well, that's to be expected. But if you're suffering because you believe in Jesus Christ, that's what this passage, that's what this book's about. The book's about encouragement to people that are suffering. Now, I personally don't think we are suffering in any way that we will find that those that Peter is writing to are suffering. Now, individuals may be, but collectively, we're not at that point yet, though we've all seen in the last 20 years this rise where Christians are being pushed more to the side and more marginalized, and where it's not so popular to say you're a Christian. Now, other words come into play. Faith, being a person of faith, that's okay. Be spiritual is very positive. You can be spiritual. Even being a person of faith is okay in certain places, in certain ways. But to be a Christian, we see more and more where terms are changed and people use terms. You'll even find that even in a national setting, when there is that calamity, that you'll see more and more references to God, undefined God, because that's not offensive. I told somebody recently, when I was first out of college and I was coaching, we had an athletic banquet, and there was a college coach that was well known for being a Christian and for his outspoken faith, and he came to speak at this athletic banquet, and I was very impressed with him. The next morning in my classes, everybody was talking about how wonderful it was, and all day long I listened to these. I was teaching eighth grade at the time. These eighth graders talk about how wonderful this was, and I started going, nobody has an objection, no matter what your different denomination, different religion that, you know, and of course, you know, not that we had a lot of religions, but you had, you know, the different denominations and Catholics and Protestants, and nobody has any objection to this kind of thought. And then I went back and started thinking about what he said. There was never a reference to Christ. It was all to God. See, you become non-offensive. And so I think more and more we're going to see ourselves in this. Peter is writing to those that are suffering. So while we may not have that intensity of suffering at this point that Peter does, I think as we go through this, we'll start to see identifications, because as our nation moves that way, as society moves that way, even as evangelicals start to move that way and try to take on, we're going to find ourselves moving away from that term, that identification that we're evangelicals, and we'll have to pick up another title. Because that's the way it is. You know, there was, in the early 1900s, you had great theologians. There was a great Presbyterian theologian who wrote about the virgin birth, very conservative, taught at Princeton, and finally was dismissed from Princeton because he's too conservative. He's orthodox. As they move liberal, he's pushed out. And from that came what was called the fundamentalist. They identified what are the fundamentals of the faith. Now, we have a negative view of fundamentalism at this point normally. We either associate that with legalism, we associate it with people in West Virginia that handle snakes, something along those lines. You know, we don't necessarily think of fundamentalist as a positive term. But it was positive when it was developed. Here are the fundamentals of the faith. Evangelicals came along as the term to replace fundamentalist, basically, for this group. But now we're going to see evangelicals, it's starting to include anything. So those that believe the Bible, those that believe in orthodoxy, those that believe in what Scripture truly has to say, we're going to start, I believe, start identifying more and more with the original audience in 1 Peter. Well, in 1 Peter, as we get into it, it begins, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He starts off in ways that are not uncommon in the New Testament, but uncommon for us. You just start off and you say, this is who it is. And we're pretty accustomed to that, but from reading the Bible. But notice, he is Peter. He is Peter. He is one of those chosen by Christ, given the name Cephas by Christ, later to be called Peter. He is one of those original disciples that became one of the apostles. The word apostle is used here in a technical sense, because apostle means I sent one, a messenger, but it takes on more of a meaning here. It's not just a messenger. It's not just one that's sent. It's one of those select few apostles of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ designated Peter as that authoritative messenger and interpreter of the gospel. The letter does not, therefore, represent good advice, but binding apostolic word for the church. It's God's word to the church. There's a, you know, as we notice here, you know, we could go through and look at passages that this sense of being authoritative. There are a variety of scriptures where the Paul speaks that, you know, his authority is from Jesus Christ. This is binding. One of my favorite passages in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, in 2:13, Paul says, you know, he's so thankful that when they received the message, his message, they received it for what it really was, not merely a word of men, but the word of God. And that's what Peter is saying here. I'm an apostle and I'm writing this. It's to be received as God's word. In this letter, as he's writing, not only is that subject matter about suffering, but the theme is the encouragement in the midst of that suffering. The theme is grace. The purpose that Peter has in writing this is to encourage Christians to face that persecution so that true grace is delivered from Christ, or that comes from Christ is what's in their life and they can give testimony to. So here he begins. He says, I'm Peter. I'm an apostle. I'm appointed by Jesus Christ. I'm here on an authoritative mission. And what I give you is the Word of God. This is instruction from God. His writing, you know, this letter is an encouragement from Peter, we could almost say. And it's a letter to Christians who are viewed as aliens in an earthly world. We start the rest of verse 1. It says, to those who reside as aliens. Ever thought of yourself as an alien? There are different translations. Sometimes it'll say strangers. Some might say sojourner. Aliens, I don't know if that's a very good translation, because that seems to be the one that all the movies use for somebody from outer space. We don't typically hear of somebody from outer space as being a sojourner or a stranger, but they're aliens. So we might not want that title, that we're aliens. But yet, whether we use that term as sojourners or as strangers, as aliens, it has that sense that you're not of this place. The word translated as alien refers to staying for a while in a strange place. That's who we are. We're staying for a while in a strange place. Sojourning. It refers to a stranger, an exile, a sojourner, a resident alien. This is the descriptive word. It's a descriptive word for Christians who are not at home in this world. See, this idea of being strangers introduces really a key, crucial idea in this letter. It's God's people are pilgrims, sojourners. They're exiles on earth. And so that becomes this key way of looking at things. See, as we ground our feet into this earth and become firmly planted with the concept that I'm earthly, that I'm a citizen of this earth is where I belong, then we have a more difficult time seeing who we are truly as spiritual children of God. Rather, the view is, as later or in another passage where Paul would write to the Philippians, and he would say, you're citizens of heaven. See, because we're citizens of heaven, we become strangers on the earth. We have, in some regard, a dual citizenship. I mean, we are citizens of the earth. We are earthly because we're born on earth. We're fleshly. But yet, we need to recognize that association that we have as God's children, that in eternity with God is our destination. And so Paul, or as Peter writes here, he says, those who is right reside as aliens. See, as believers, Peter sees us as exiles in this world, not because some are displaced from their homeland. At the time of the writing, many people were displaced from their homeland. So it's not that these are necessarily displaced that he's writing that way, though some of that is true. But believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds faith offensive, strange. And thus, we need to see ourselves, as the writers of Scripture see ourselves, as citizens of heaven. This letter of encouragement was originally intended for a group of churches in an area that is now encompassed by modern-day Turkey. He says, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So it's the whole region. It's a group, and a letter would go this church, and then it would be passed on. The carrier would take this letter to different churches. And this is in an area that Paul had gone and established churches, and now Peter is writing to this group. This group would primarily have been Gentiles, but clearly, as with the other, we see through Paul's writings in ministry, that there would have been Jews scattered through there. But this statement here, it says that as we start to see in the rest of the verse, the believer is not simply an alien in the world, but an alien that is chosen by God. For you notice, it says, to those who reside as aliens, and then there's this description of their location. If you just kind of block that out for a moment, you'll pick up the last of the verse that says, who are chosen. And so really, the flow is, to those who reside as aliens, chosen. Chosen aliens, chosen strangers, chosen pilgrims. That's what this is writing to. Election is what accounts for these people being exiles. Election is what accounts for us being strangers or exiles on this earth. This whole concept to be elected then modifies what it is to be an alien. It picks it up in the next verse, and it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. That is, they are aliens that are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge could simply mean that God foresaw whom God would elect or choose. And, you know, that is, and some of you have heard this taught before, it's the first way I ever heard election taught, is that God looks through, the eternity, looks through the streams of history, and He sees what your decision would be, and he makes that, you know, that firm. You know, He's able to see in the future. And there's an aspect of the word that surely has that in view, in terms that its foreknowledge is seen ahead of time. But that's not all the term means. And to leave it there would be very short-sighted. While it might, you know, include some aspect of that, perhaps, it means much more than that. It includes the idea of ordaining, that God ordains whom would be elect. It has a covenant dimensions to it. The aspect of knowing doesn't just mean to know about, but it's relational, to know. And so there was a relationship established. So it has that covenant aspect. In the New Testament, it's often paired with the idea of predestination, to foreordain. You recall in Acts when Peter is describing the relationship of Jesus Christ and His ministry, and that to go to the cross, He was foreordained. It's not simply saying that God knew this was going to happen, but God arranged this to happen. It's not just saying that God knew people were going to put him on the cross, but God, you know, that this went according to God's plan. So sometimes when we look at this word to foreknow, it brings a lot of anxiety. You know, there's that aspect of we want to fully understand it all, and we want to be clear on what this means, and what does this mean then about those that aren't believers, and it has a full range of scope here, and it brings a lot of emotions in it. And there was a point in my life when I was studying this before I went to seminary. I remember I was trying to, because I'd kind of been taught one way, and then I was being exposed to something else, and I was trying to understand it, and I just, you know, was overwhelmed and became so anxious, I finally just said, I've got to set this aside and just leave it alone for a while. You know, I don't even want to come close to saying this is a simple concept and just, you know, accept it this way. But I think two things that have been really helpful to me on this. One is that there's a place in Scripture to accept something as a mystery. Doesn't mean it's contradictory. If I have contradictions, then that's not faith. That's not saying, oh well, that's kind of an Archie Bunker, you know, type thing. If you know, well, you know, that's what faith is because everything contradicts, you know. No, that's not what we're looking at here. But because I cannot fully explain it, I don't fully, you know, and I'm using that word fully loosely because I don't even come close to fully, you know, that God elects, God chooses, God through his foreknowledge selects, and yet individuals believe. Those are two things. And we can come up with illustrations, how good they are, I don't know. One illustration is that, you know, you go through the door, on this side it says to, you know, to whom all that believe enter, and you get on the other side of the door, you're in heaven, you look back and it says, you know, I have chosen you. There is a perspective there. In Ephesians, Paul begins by writing that to the elect, chosen by God, those that have been predestined to be his children. Then 10 verses later, he says, you know, it's those that have believed the gospel. These go hand in hand. How they work, I don't fully know. There's a certain mystery, and I'm willing to live with that tension. Not a contradiction, but a tension. Knowing that God has foreordained, God has predestined, God has elected, but yet people still exercise belief. The other one that really helped, that's really helped me, is that almost 98% of the anxiety I struggled with was election, was taking the concept of election and putting it out into evangelism, putting it out into the world. But when you come back and you start looking at the passages where this is used, it's passages written to encourage believers. It's not passages to unbelievers. It's not passages about evangelism. It's written like this passage is to believers to bring assurance. And when we become so fearful of the concept of election, of foreordination, of foreknowledge, that we just want to push it aside because it brings anxiety, we lose one of the great comforts of Scripture. See, one of the important things here is these people, this group that Peter's writing to, are sojourners. But they don't just happen to be sojourners. They are elected to be sojourners. God chose them to be sojourners. His sojourners. That makes it different. You know, I don't know about you. You know, I'm kind of strange enough just by myself without the association with being a Christian and bringing on extra strangeness. So most of us, you know, we like to be accepted. We're really not looking for people to reject us. We kind of figure we get enough rejection with our basic personalities without, you know, some extra baggage here. What is that association? As believers, you've been elected. So if the world looks at you and says, no. You're saying, but God selected me for this. God didn't elect me to be king of Israel as David, but He did elect me to be a believer. As David was rejected by almost everyone at periods because God had selected him to be the king, you know, we may suffer similarly. We may find various rejections. At times we may find great acceptance, but it's because God has elected us. So we need to embrace the positive aspect of this. It moves from there, and not only are we modifying this aspect of chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, but also by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We are chosen, and that is modified that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, this aspect of being sanctified, that is to be set aside by God for this purpose here, to be set aside by the Holy Spirit, we mainly think of that throughout Scripture, the New Testament, as that progressive sanctification that occurs in our lives as believers. But here, it's not really looking at the Christian life. It's looking at that initial stage of the Christian life. This is that introduction of the Christian life. It's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. So God has elected us for salvation. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion that's in view here. And then it moves from there, and it says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That is, we start to see other aspects. So one, you see salvation in the full realm here. God has selected you. The Holy Spirit has entered a work. It's His work in our lives that draws us to Christ and His sanctifying work to set us aside for that salvation. But it's obedience. We obey the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians about those that disobey the gospel. Here it's about obeying the gospel. Paul writes in Romans about obeying the word of faith. See, it's responding to the gospel. We responded to the gospel. We obeyed Christ in that regard. And this sprinkling of the blood, which is a very strange term that doesn't fit, you know, the New Testament in some regards, but it's definitely a metaphorical reference from the Old Testament. And probably a primary passage would be in Exodus when the new covenant, or not the new covenant, when the old covenant, when the Ten Commandments, that covenant with Israel is entered into, there was this sprinkling of the blood on people. Now, other places, other things are sprinkled with blood, or people are sprinkled with oil, but here it was sprinkling with blood. So here it's not a literal sprinkling of blood, it's a metaphorical reference there, but that is the cleansing, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so we see in this passage the encouragement from the very beginning. You are aliens, you are sojourners, you're strangers, you're pilgrims in this world, but not by accident. It's not just that you happen to be that. God elected you. And that election includes that He foreknew you. He has this calling of you to be a Christian. And the Holy Spirit was at work in your life to draw you. And you responded on obedience. And Christ's forgiveness came upon you. Here we see the work of the Trinity. Not necessarily that this teaches the Trinity, but it definitely gives one of those bases for the Trinity, because we see the work of the Trinity here. We see the work of the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Son. And then it concludes with a prayer. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Has a very similar prayer at the beginning of 2 Peter. Peter is proclaiming that this is a message of grace. He's praying that grace would be proportioned on us. But it's not just that we would experience God's grace, but that we'd also experience God's peace. That His grace and peace would be multiplied to us. That we would know His peace. That full sense of well-being that belongs to those that are in a right relationship with God. Peter ends speaking of this same grace. As he, you know, the very ending is that, you know, peace be to you who are in Christ. He writes of that. But also that we would know this grace, that we would know the grace of God. That the whole letter is about experiencing grace, thus experiencing encouragement, experiencing hope in the midst of suffering. And while you may be sitting here going, I'm not suffering at all, you know, life is good right now. There was that period, you know, 2 years ago, or, you know, this over here in this family, but I'm doing all right. Well, that's just a reason to praise God. We're not identifying with this church or these churches that Peter wrote to in a direct correspondence. Much of the world would, but we're not. But we need to see it for a future reference. We need to be prepared in case we start to experience that more and more, where we have a theological foundation for it. And then it also has application to other things in life that we do deal with. Just life. Because life by itself without persecution brings suffering. Trials. And it all fits into this same model. That we respond, and we can respond positively because we have been chosen. Because we have obeyed. Because we have a relationship with God. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for Peter, and we know that Peter had a transforming experience. That he was a dedicated follower of Christ, and yet he was totally confused, very rash in his reactions. Was not loyal. But yet, when the Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost, he was a transformed individual. And we just thank you for his ministry, and we thank you for the opportunity to benefit from that ministry even now, 2,000 years later. And Father, as we go through this little letter, we pray that we would find encouragement at new levels, and that we would be steadfast in grace. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.